Leviticus 17 and Leviticus 18 this evening. We'll start by reading the first 9 verses of chapter 17. Holiness in sacrifices, holiness concerning blood, and holiness in sexuality. What we're going to be looking at this evening in these two chapters. Again, the theme of the book of Leviticus, holiness. Many areas of life. We're going to be getting a little politically incorrect this evening. And more importantly, we're going to be getting invasive to the Christian. You know, when God gave his law and spoke to Moses concerning the people of Israel here in the desert, he kind of became intrusive and invasive, sticking his finger in every single area of their life. And we're going to look at some of those areas tonight. Beginning in chapter 17, verse 1. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to Aaron and to his sons and to all the children of Israel, and say to them, this is the thing which the Lord has commanded, saying, whatever man of the house of Israel who kills an ox or lamb or goat in the camp, or who kills it outside the camp, and does not bring it to the door of the tabernacle of meeting to offer an offering to the Lord before the tabernacle of the Lord, the guilt of the bloodshed shall be imputed to that man. He has shed blood, and that man shall be cut off from among his people. To the end that the children of Israel may bring their sacrifices, which they offer in the open field, that they may bring them to the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting, to the priest, and offer them as peace offerings to the Lord. And the priest shall sprinkle the blood on the altar of the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting, and burn the fat for a sweet aroma to the Lord. They shall no more offer their sacrifices to demons, after whom they have played the harlot. This shall be a statute forever for them throughout their generations. Also you shall say to them, whatever man of the house of Israel or of the stranger who dwell among them, who offers a burnt offering or sacrifice and does not bring it to the door of the tabernacle of meeting to offer it to the Lord, that man shall be cut off from among his people." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we look to you and we turn this evening over to you. I pray that you would lead, that you would minister. I pray that you would guide me in what to say, and that you would reign and have your way. I pray that your Holy Spirit would be present here to reveal all truth to us, as you promise in your word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Certain things in the nation of Israel weren't to be tolerated, and certain people, if they broke certain laws, were to be cut off, because God was going to have none of it in his camp. And we're going to talk about some of those things. As we go through today, we're going to look at areas that were off limits to God, certain things that were important. First thing we see here, concerning sacrifices, concerning offerings, killing of animals, life in blood. Let's read the rest of the chapter, and then we'll make a couple of points. And whatever man of the house of Israel, very similar to the first section we read, or of the strangers who dwell among you, who eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood. I will cut him off from among his people. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. Therefore I said to the children of Israel, no one among you shall eat blood, nor shall any stranger who dwells among you eat blood. Whatever man of the children of Israel, or of the strangers who dwell among you, who hunts and catches an animal or bird that may be eaten, he shall pour out its blood and cover it with dust. For it is the life of all flesh. Its blood sustains its life. Therefore I said to the children of Israel, you shall not eat the blood of any flesh. For the life of all flesh is its blood. Whoever eats it shall be cut off. And every person who eats what dies naturally, or what was torn by beasts, whether it is a native of your own country or a stranger, he shall both wash his clothes and bathe in water, and be unclean until evening, then he shall be clean. But if he does not wash, wash them or bathe his body, then he shall bear his guilt. So the two main things addressed here in chapter 17 are the sacredness of life and the sacredness of blood. That every time an animal is slain, it was to be brought to the tabernacle. No exceptions. And if anybody violates the rule, they were to be cut off. And that blood was not to be eaten and under any circumstances. And if anyone ate blood, they were to be cut off. Why these strict rules for these things? I have three points I make about why. First is the sacredness of life and blood. As he established the tabernacle in the system by which their sin was to be atoned, it used the sacrifice of animals and the blood. Without the remission of blood, there is no... Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. So it's the blood that was significant. And God wanted to keep blood sacred. And he wanted to keep the sacrifice of animals sacred. If they were to kill their animals just under every green tree, as later in the history of Israel they're going to start doing, it would lose some significance when they go to the tabernacle. If blood was an ingredient they used in their dishes, and it had many purposes, it would lose some of its sacred significance. And God wanted it to be sacred, the significance of what it represented. He didn't want to be tarnished. Also, and we find that in verse 11, it says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your soul." See, that's the purpose of the blood. For it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. He wanted it to be used for one purpose. Also, again, as I mentioned, that God was being invasive and sticking his finger into every area of his life, of the people's lives. And so God was integrating within their sacrificial system, within their killing of animals, within their diet, as before, his rules. Interesting, when the children of Israel, the sons of Jacob, originally came to Egypt. Remember way back in Genesis? Joseph, second in command in Egypt. And his family, as Jacob finds out his son is alive, he thought was dead, brought the whole family, 70 persons, to the land of Egypt. Remember their occupation? They were shepherds. And we find Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were shepherds. They had livestock, sheep, and oxen. We find later in Israel's future, after this time, they tend sheep, they keep sheep. And at this point in their history here out in the desert, if anything could be considered their occupation, it would be taking care of their livestock and their animals. They didn't have really any other job. They collected the manna in the morning. They had their form of worship at the tabernacle. But they took care of their lambs and their goats. That was kind of their occupation. And God is invading their workspace, their occupation. He says, every time you conduct your business in your occupation, I want you to bring it to the tabernacle. New rules. I want to be a part of your work. That's kind of what he's saying. And he wants to be a part of their home life. He wants to be a part of their worship, certainly, according to his rules. Their work, every aspect of their life, he wants to be a part of. So he says, every single animal that is killed, I want to be a part of it. I want it to be brought to the tabernacle, and you can eat the portion, but I want it to be used significantly as you give a portion, offer it to me, sacrifice, burn it, I'll take a portion, you take a portion, we'll have fellowship and communion. I want to be a part of it. No exceptions. No one gets to just keep that part of their life separate and do their own thing. I want to be a part of it. We find that in verse 5. To the end, it tells you why God made these rules. To the end, that the children of Israel may bring their sacrifices which they offer in the open field, that they may bring them to the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting, to the priest, and to offer them as peace offerings to the Lord. That's God's motive. That's why he has this rule. I want to be a part of it. Thirdly, look in verse 7. They shall no more offer their sacrifices to demons, after whom they have played the harlot. This shall be a statute forever for them throughout their generations. Holiness, the theme of Leviticus. And what does holiness mean again? Separate from how things are done in Egypt and Canaan, the villages, the cities, the peoples around them. It's God is holy, and he wanted the people to be different from everyone else in the world, separated from the wickedness and evilness of the world. And guess what? They did back in Egypt. Guess what they were going to do in Canaan as they went into the land? They would, out in the open field, sacrifice animals to demons. In those days, when you killed an animal to eat it, to skin it, to use it, it was a significant thing in worship. It was always offered to a god. And God wanted every animal to be brought to the tabernacle. He didn't want anybody to keep that area of their life separate from Him. And one of the reasons is because if it was separated from God, it would be in danger of an open door, an opportunity to worship false gods, demons. And you know, that's true of us. God doesn't want us to keep any area of our life from Him. You know, I'll go to church, but when I go to work, I don't want to take you with me. I don't want you sticking your nose or your finger into my work or my home or my free time or when I go to the park or whatever it is. I just want this area separate. Now, God wants to be a part of it. You know, I want you to bring it to me. I want to go with you everywhere. I want to be integrated into every aspect of your life. This is God's heart. But one of the reasons is because any area we exclude from God is in danger of going the other direction and being allied with the enemy. And people who, I'm not going to let God into my work life. Oftentimes, their work life goes in the wrong direction. You know, there's a God of this world and people are under His sway and serving Him. And any area we exclude from God becomes a part of the current, in danger of worshiping other gods, false gods. And the enemy's working overtime, trying to integrate into our lives also, to create bondage. Many people, they exclude their home lives, they exclude their work lives, they exclude their free time, and they find that their home lives, their work lives, their free time become so integrated with the world system and the enemy, that then they realize, you know, I can't. Many people's work becomes allied with something evil or wicked. And, hey, I can't stop doing this or I don't make a living anymore. Or their home life or their free time or any area they exclude from God, it becomes joined to the way of the world. And again, we're going to be getting invasive to the Christian. And I hope that last week we talked about how the system that God set up in the Old Testament was kind of sketchy. The Day of Atonement, they brought a sacrifice, and if he did anything wrong, the whole thing would be ruined. And we contrasted that how Jesus is the one who brought the sacrifice for us and the new covenant, and there's nothing sketchy about it. It's secure and safe, and we talked about how we can trust Him. So let's keep that in mind as God points His finger and sticks His nose into different areas of our life. If after today you feel like you're convicted of your sin, and God put His finger on something in your life that is wrong, and studying, He certainly did that with me. That's a good thing. And you can trust God to deal with that and lead you out. Now, if you feel like you can step back and think about everything that's mentioned, you can think about someone out there that does it wrong. But you're cool. Everything's cool with you, and you can use this only to judge and point fingers at others. That's not a good sign. God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. But continuing on, the three reasons why He made these rules concerning life and concerning blood, that they would remain sacred. One, not just for any use, but for the use of atonement, blood. Two, that He would be integrated. He wanted to be a part of it. Everything. I want you to bring every animal to me. I want to be a part of everything. And three, that there would be no opportunity to worship demons, to become connected, to go back to the practices of the Canaanites, the Egyptians, the people around them. Evil, wicked practices of worshiping other gods. Chapter 18. Let's read a section, first five verses. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, I am the Lord your God. According to the doings of the land of Egypt, where you dwelt, you shall not do. And according to the doings of the land of Canaan, where I am bringing you, you shall not do, nor shall you walk in their ordinances." You're going to be different. It's part of what it means to be holy. Verse 4. "You shall observe my judgments and keep my ordinances to walk in them. I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. I am the Lord." 2 points from this section. One is, again, he's going to get even more invasive. But there's a premise here. He says, I am the Lord, and he repeats that phrase over and over and over again through this section. And basically, you know, as the people would say, why are you telling me what to do when I kill my animals and what I do at my job and what I do in my own personal space, in my tent? Who gives you the right? And he clears that up. I am the Lord God. The authority basis. People would always ask Jesus that question. By whose authority are you saying these things? And who gave you that authority? Because he spoke so authoritatively. This is the way it is. This is what you need to do. This is right and this is wrong. God is that way, and it's because he's God. He created you and this whole universe. He makes the rules. So as we go through his word and he tells us, he wants to be a part of us, and he gives definition to what is right and what is wrong, he does it on the basis of authority. So he clears that up and he repeats that throughout this section. Also, we see in verse 5, he says, you shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. I am the Lord. He's describing to them, guys, this is a lifestyle. You want to do what I say, it's a lifestyle. It's not just something you do one time or on certain days. It's a lifestyle. And it was true. He was making all these laws and rules for them to keep so that it would affect their whole life, a lifestyle. Now, here in the New Testament, in the New Covenant that we're under, it's also a lifestyle that he calls us to. It works a little different, though. He doesn't lay out a bunch of rules that we keep in every area of our life. Instead, he, on the basis of the shed blood of Christ, cleanses and redeems us. He gives life to our spirit. And then in our heart, he begins to convict us. He begins to give us desires to be different and live different and make different choices. And he wants us to allow him from the inside to change our life, to have a different lifestyle. God doesn't want just a part, section of our life. He wants us to be different and live a totally different lifestyle. And he wants to do that for us from the inside. Verse 6. Now we're going to get into holiness in sexuality, concerning sexuality. Turn to John 8. Let's read a little story to set this up. I have a lot of cross references, so I pray for wisdom on which ones to just quote and which ones to turn to and how much to read. Pray the Lord leads, blesses. John chapter 8. Doesn't look like this. Verse 1. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Now early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. Then the scribes and the Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, Jesus said to him, Teacher, they said to him, I don't know how he said that. They said to him, Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such be stoned. But what do you say? This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote in the ground with his finger, as though he did not hear. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself and said to them, He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had raised himself up, and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you? She said, No one, Lord. And Jesus said to her, Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Now, interesting part of this story, some of you have probably contemplated, what was Jesus writing in the sand? Here, this woman caught in adultery in the very act brought before Jesus. Jesus not condemning her. These people wanting to stone her and trick Jesus, and he's stooping in the sand writing something. And they're asking, and then all of a sudden, he says, "He who is without sin cast the first stone," and beginning with the oldest, one by one, they're convicted in their conscience. One at a time. What was he writing in the sand? I believe whatever he was writing was convicting them one by one in their conscience of their sin. Some suggest maybe he was writing the names of their girlfriends. Another possibility, maybe they didn't have any girlfriends. Maybe they had never committed adultery and they felt justified in judging this woman. But maybe he was exposing the same type of sin in their hearts and minds. Whatever he was writing convicted. You know, Jesus, God, his word has a way of doing that. You ever notice that? You read something and, man, it exposes your sin. I remember the scripture that used to convict me a lot in the New Testament. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. I read that and think, man, if I, and I have, seek to hide something, keep my sin from anybody knowing, and I say that I'm a Christian having a relationship with God, there is no part of God that's darkness. He'll have none of that hypocrisy hiding stuff. And that makes me a liar. I'm a pretty good person. Why are you calling me a liar, God? But it exposes our heart, and I'm sure that's what Jesus was doing. And as we go through this section in Leviticus, we're going to talk about stuff like incest, adultery, homosexuality, bestiality. And it would be easy for us to think, man, that's terrible. Where are they at? I'll throw the first stone. That's disgusting. And yet, I'm sure God could show us our hearts and our minds. And we're not innocent, and we're not without sin. And we're going to develop that a little more as we go. But turn back to Leviticus 18, beginning in verse 6. None of you shall approach anyone who is near of kin to him to uncover his nakedness. I am the Lord. The nakedness of your father or the nakedness of your mother, you shall not uncover. She is your mother. You shall not uncover her nakedness. The nakedness of your father's wife, you shall not uncover. It is your father's nakedness. The nakedness of your sister, the daughter of your father or the daughter of your mother, whether born at home or elsewhere, their nakedness you shall not uncover. The nakedness of your son's daughter or your daughter's daughter, their nakedness you shall not uncover. For theirs is your own nakedness. You think, why does God talk about all this stuff? Well, this stuff was common in Egypt. It was lawful and common to marry your mother or your sister or someone near of kin to you. This incest, and God was, again, you shall not do as the Canaanites, the Egyptians. You're going to be different. And he lists these sexual sins because these were the sexual sins that were prevalent in that day. That's the reason. Verse 11. The nakedness of your father's wife's daughter, begotten by your father, she is your sister. You shall not uncover her nakedness. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's sister. She is near of kin to your father. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your mother's sister. She is near of kin to your mother. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's brother, you shall not approach his wife. She is your aunt. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your daughter-in-law. She is your son's wife. You shall not uncover her nakedness. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your brother's wife. It is your brother's nakedness. You shall not uncover the nakedness of a woman and her daughter, nor shall you take her son's daughter or her daughter's daughter to uncover her nakedness. They are near of kin to her. It is wickedness. Nor shall you take a woman as a rival to her sister to uncover her nakedness while the other is alive. Now, one little thing there's talks about, you know, all different relatives. I used this verse when my sister had her first kids to get out of changing diapers. Shall not uncover the nakedness of your sister's daughter. Now, this is an idiom of sexual relationships. That's what it really means. But I used it anyway. And then she had her first son. Does it say anything about your sister's son? No, but I'm still not going to do it. Good excuse. But here, incest, and such a horrible thing, but common in those days. And they didn't probably think of it as something so horrible because it was common. But God defining what is wrong. You know, as we talk about sex and God sticks his finger and pokes his nose in the area of sexual relationships of people. Just like with the killing of animal, the life of the animal and the blood of the animal, God wanted it to remain sacred because he had a purpose for it. It was to atone for sin. And if you use it just anywhere, if you kill the animals just anywhere and you use the blood, you know, on every dish as an ingredient in your spice cabinet, it would lose its sacredness. Same with sex. Sex is to be sacred. God invented sex. We find in the beginning in Genesis that God, seeing that man was alone and it wasn't good, he made woman. And he said, so shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And the act of sex is part of how the two become one. And it's sacred. And God created it. But he has confines. And if sex is just used in any way, it loses the sacredness that God meant for it to have. Jesus quoted that verse in Genesis also. God ordained sex, and he defines the limits and the purpose, the place of it. We find here in Leviticus that incest is not according to God's plan. He continues in verse 19. Also, you shall not approach a woman to uncover her nakedness as long as she is in her customary impurities. Verse 20. Moreover, you shall not lie carnally with your neighbor's wife to defile her, or to defile yourself with her. Adultery, one of the Ten Commandments. And you see, there's kind of a progression here, starting within the home. You shall not have, you know, sexual relations that are immoral within the home, and then moving out, the neighbor across the street, adultery, forbidden. Verse 21, and you shall not let any of your descendants pass through the fire of Molech, nor shall you profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. This is very interesting to me. Now, Molech was a god in Canaan, common god. They would make statues of Molech made of iron or metal. Many of them were hollowed. They would start a fire inside of it, and the statue would become red hot, glowing. And part of their practice in worshiping the god of Molech, they would take their infant. And as the statue had outstretched arms, they would place the infant on the arms of the burning red hot statue, and the infant would die. You know, part of the things God mentioned, the wickedness in Canaan, it's reached its full point, and I want to cast them out and their wicked practices. God doesn't like it. People sacrifice their infant babies to a false god. But it's interesting to me, the first mention in Bible is in the chapter devoted to sexual immorality, right after the mention of adultery. And, you know, what do? You commit adultery with the neighbor across the street. Now she's pregnant. What did David do? He conspired the murder of the husband. But I bet you it was common practice in Canaan for maybe the woman to lay low for 9 months. And then when she had the baby, to take the baby to the Molech god. Sacrifice it. That way, wouldn't have to deal with it. Today, there's some 50 million plus babies been aborted. And I believe that abortion is linked to sexual immorality. How many babies were aborted when a husband and wife had a baby, a woman pregnant from her husband? I don't know any statistics or numbers, but I would think logically, few, not as many. I think that abortion connected to sexual immorality. Here, God didn't like the practice of Molech. Verse 22, you shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination, homosexuality. You know, it's within the family, across the street, and then it gets more perverted. Abomination, he calls it. Homosexuality. Not according to God's ordination of sex within marriage, a man and a woman. Nor shall you mate with an animal to defile yourself with it. Nor shall any woman stand before an animal to mate with it. It is a perversion. It just gets worse and worse. And these things were taking place in those days, and it's disgusting. But sin has a way of perverting more and more. And when something that God ordains is taken outside of, just like with the sacrificing or anything in our life that we keep God from letting him in, sex is the same way. And the more we keep God out of an area of our life, it gets perverted and connected in the wrong direction for the wrong things. Incest, adultery, homosexuality, bestiality. We got some good topics today. Turn in your Bibles to Matthew 5. Again, we talked about last week how we can trust God's blood and system. Now, wherever we're at when it comes to our sexuality, can we trust God to let him make the rules in our sexual life? Now, just to let you in where I come from with this. You know, I certainly, when it comes to incest and adultery, homosexuality, bestiality, these aren't things that are common struggles with me. You know, I can be like that Pharisee taking up the stones. This is disgusting. This needs to be dealt with. I'm a virgin. And yet, one common, very real struggle with me in my mind and in my heart is with lust. And Jesus said in chapter 5 of Matthew, verse 28, "But I say to you, whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Jesus convicting us all, or at least me, of sexual sin. Lusting in a heart for a woman, looking at her. There's another story that Jesus told about someone who has a beam in their eye, a big plank, and they're trying to help their brother with a little speck or sliver. When he says, "Behold, there's a beam in their eye." He said, "First, remove the beam out of your eye, and then you'll be able to see clearly to remove this speck or splinter out of your eye." Studying this and praying and thinking, I think of, man, this world is going crazy sexually. We don't know the repercussions of the direction we're going as a nation. Homosexuality, I'm sure bestiality will be next. But the promiscuity in our nation, in our communities, runs rampant. And how can we help as the church? And I think God would have us deal with the problems in our own hearts. And I'm thinking about this and praying, and this is the thought process I had. Yeah, but they got the beam and I got the splinter. They got the real perverted sins and I've got just the thing in my heart. And another scripture to turn to Matthew 11. This is the scripture God's used in my life significantly. One morning I got up. I don't remember what time it was, like 4 or 5 in the morning. It was just like I couldn't go back to bed. And to this day, I believe God woke me up. I've never been woke up like that before. Thinking, why am I up? I couldn't go back to bed. So I opened the Bible, and I read this portion, and I closed it, and I don't know. And I opened it again randomly and read either the same portion or the portion in a different gospel. And the Lord used it to speak to me. Chapter 11 in Matthew, verse 21. "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you." God measures our specks and planks in our eyes. It's not just about the maturity of the sin, the perversion, or the depth of the wickedness. There's something else that he factors in. These cities, Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum, I don't know a whole lot about first century history, but I don't believe that any of these cities were known for their gross wickedness. But God said that they would be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah than for these cities. Now, Sodom and Gomorrah were known for their perversion. They were used as a standard of the most wicked sexual sin for all of history to point back to. And yet, it will be more tolerable for them in the day of judgment. Why? Because Jesus came to these cities and they've seen Jesus do miracles. He said, if the mighty works that were done in you were done there, if Jesus went to Sodom and healed all the blind and the sick and the deaf, he said they would have repented. So I find, as God's measuring my planker speck, my sin, he factors in what I know and what I've seen. And I've seen God and known what he can do. I've not seen, you know, his physical presence, but I've seen him at work. I've seen his hand. That makes me more accountable. That makes the sin in my heart of lust different standard of judgment than the person out there that maybe never been told about Jesus. Raised in a specific home. There's a guy, Pastor Mike. He lives at a house I go to. He runs a ministry house, help rehabilitating people from drugs. And he had a rough life. He did a lot of rough things. But he had a rough background. He said his mom was a homosexual, lesbian. And he used to smoke cocaine with her when he was 14. You hear one of the other guys there said that his mom tried to kill him 5 times or 3 times or something. You know, God sees a lot more than we see. And as I so often take up stones, oh, this promiscuous world, this fornication and this homosexuality and this sexual sin in the world. God sees everybody and judges everybody according to a different standard. And oftentimes he sees a plank in my eye. And this is one of the points God would have us. We have a world that is in trouble sexually. And the church needs to be available to help the world in their sexual bondage and sin. How can they do that? By taking the plank out of their eye. By dealing with their sin first. Then they know how. See, the church so oftentimes judges. That's the Bible says that's an abomination. God hates that. And yet, they don't have any really practical things to say because they haven't dealt with their own sin in their own heart. And I've been there. I struggle with that. But God would have us deal with our sin on our level according to our knowledge. And then, hey, God can free and save and forgive. God is real. I've learned with my own sin what he can do in this area. In that story with the plank and the speck and the Hebrew, the Greek words I've heard, they're of the same material. You wonder, when Jesus wrote the in the sand, my guess is he was convicting the Pharisees of sins of the same sort. Let's turn back to Leviticus. Try to get through this. Lord, help us. May we be open for him to stick his nose in every area of our life, work, home, our sexuality, that he would convict and lead and have his way. Now, just as God has different standards, you know, I hear some say all sins are the same. Now, every sin separates us from God. That is true. They all have really the same effect. They bring separation. But there is some uniqueness about sin. And we're going to see sexual sin has certain unique qualities. If we pick up in Exodus chapter 18, or Leviticus, I'm sorry. I don't know if I said Exodus before. Leviticus chapter 18, verse 24. Do not defile yourself with any of these things, for by all these the nations are defiled, which I am casting, out before you. For the land is defiled. Therefore I visit the punishment of its iniquity upon it, and the land vomits out its inhabitants. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments. You shall not commit any of these abominations, either any of your own nations or strangers who dwell among you. For all these abominations the men of the land have done, who were before you, and thus the land is defiled. Lest the land vomit you out also when you defile it, as it vomited out the nations that were before you. For whoever commits any of these abominations, the person who commits them shall be cut off from among their people. Therefore you shall keep my ordinances, so that you do not commit any of these abominations, abominable customs, which were committed before you, and that you do not defile yourself by them. I am the Lord your God. I'm going to try to go through these a little faster, because we're running late. But sexual sin, that's what this chapter is about. He mentions a few things we're going to look at. First, it's a defilement. It defiles. And sexual sin has a unique defiling quality that other sins don't have, I believe. The Bible says in Corinthians chapter 6, we won't read, but he talks about how we are bought with a price. We are not our own. We are God's. And he says, are we going to take what God has purchased and unite it with a harlot? The Bible says the two become one flesh, and there's a binding, a uniting in sex. He says, are you going to unite what God has purchased with a harlot? That's terrible. And he talks about how there's the defilement there. And then Peter, chapter 2, talked about how Lot in the sexual city was vexed and defiled by it. And there's a certain vexing and defilement that sexual sin has, uniquely different than other sins. We also see in this chapter, it talks about the land casting out the inhabitants. The sexual sin, the homosexuality, the sex involved in the worship, the prostitutes of the temple, and then again, the sacrificing of the babies to Molech. These sins were so terrible that the land itself, God said, vomited the people up. It defiled the land, and the land drove the people out. God wouldn't allow it to continue. And you know what? There's a uniqueness of sexual sin that has this property. We see, again, Sodom and Gomorrah as an example, and the sexual sin pointed to when God rained down fire and brimstone. And Noah, the earth flooded. There was a union of the sons of God and the daughters of men, some type of union that was not right sexually. That was part of the reason why the flood came. Is that okay? I know there's a debate on what that was. But the sexual sin, and we read in the New Testament other examples of this. And we look in history at nations, powerful nations, that are corrupted and corroded from the inside sexually and fall, Rome and such. Also, we see in this chapter that God talks about the punishment of these abominations. Now, I believe also there's a uniqueness of God's punishment towards sexual sin. Now, we're talking about all of this because it's serious. And I pray that, you know, the way I approach this, that we would be trusting to allow God to invade our space, convict us, and tell us what he wants. Because, again, I am the Lord your God. I make the rules. Let me tell you the way it's supposed to go. I'm going to read some scripture speaking about punishment. Three times between Romans and Colossians, a big chunk of the New Testament. It talks about it in Revelations, talks about it once before, but when the wrath of God is mentioned in the Bible, most times it's associated with sexual sin. The book of Romans, chapter 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in righteousness. A few verses later, therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. For even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the women, burned in their lusts for one another, men with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. The sexual immorality brings upon the wrath of God. Turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5. We're going to go through a few more verses before we close. And we're going to look at the seriousness of sexual sin. We're going to also look at, because the Bible not only talks about the seriousness of sexual sin, it gives practical advice in what we should do about it, how we can do it God's way and live pure and holy. Ephesians chapter 5. And this is one of the things I appreciated most about this study, is the one thing I found come up again and again in these verses. Ephesians chapter 6. Or I'm sorry, chapter 5, verse 6. But let's start in verse 3. But fornication is sex outside of marriage, and uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you, as is fitting for saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. These words really, you know, speak of sexual filthiness and sexual foolish talking and dirty jokes. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, or covetous man who is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ in God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Now, as we go through a few of these scriptures in closing, I want to notice something that always seems to be right before or right after. Look at verse 1 of the same chapter. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children. Walk in love, as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. Walk in love. I heard a quote on the radio, and I don't remember who it was from and exactly what it said. But basically, the quote was from someone, a godly man who was single all of his life. And the quote was talking about how it's important for an individual to learn to take his sexual desires and then channel them through biblically loving people in a healthy way. And that's what I want to look at through these scriptures. You know, we've got different people of different age and married people, but I know for me, I'm young and single. And one thing, you know, I struggle with and pray about is living holy and pure in my heart and in my mind. And I want that plank not to be prevalent in my eyes as I look at the problems sexually in the world. But a tool I think God would give us for this is love. You know, it's natural for a person physically and emotionally to desire this. We have a draw towards sex or sexual relations. And maybe for a female, it seems more emotional. Maybe more for a man, it's more physical. I don't know. But there's this natural draw. And yet, it's not fulfilled in sex. And God knowing better, we don't understand exactly the physical and emotional draws we have, and yet God does. And love, and truly having a relationship for a good reason, reaching out and touching someone, allowing God to fill you with love and pour out that love on someone else, is fulfilling. And there's something, I believe, biblically, as we're going to look at many of these scriptures, that's an answer and a tool. You struggle with staying pure in your heart and your mind? You know, ask the Lord to help you channel and to love people in a healthy way. You know, it's interesting because we're going to look at, and I guess we'll wait till we get there. Love. Walk in love. Let's look at another one. Colossians chapter 3. Just a few, and then we'll close. Colossians chapter 3. Beginning in verse 5. Therefore, and it's just a couple books over from where we were in Ephesians. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth. Fornication. See, these seem kind of lists. These lists are very similar. 1 second before we read them. But slightly different. And I believe each of these lists associate with the cities that they're writing, the times they're writing. These sexual sins, I believe, were prevalent in Colossae at this time. He says, therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. Sexual sin invokes the wrath of God. Then it goes on, in which you yourself once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourself are to put off these things. All of these things, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with its deeds, and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge, according to the image of him who created him. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is in all in all. Look at verse 12. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against one another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. You know, put off all this sexual sin and bear with one another and forgive one another and don't lie with one another. Again, have healthy relationships. And then look at verse 14. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. The tool, maybe the missing tool, love. I have a lot of cross-references, and I'm just going to mention some very quickly, maybe for the young men here. Job 31, verse 1. Job says, I have made a covenant with my eyes not to look at a young woman, a young maiden. Psalms 119:9. How can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to God's word. Proverbs 5 and 7 kind of speak of the seductress woman trying to entrap the man. And her doorway, her pathway leads to death, warning the men. Proverbs 31 speaks of kings as a mother giving advice to her son says, do not give your strength to women. Do not give your strength to women. Many men, you know, we want to be strong, but we give that up because of lust. Don't let it happen, she says to her son. Do not give your strength to women. Song of Solomon, three times, says, and this one is actually to the ladies, but it definitely applies to both. Do not awaken love until it pleases. Three times, the Song of Solomon. Proverbs 26:20 says, where there is no wood, the fire goes out. Don't feed passions and lusts. 2 Timothy 2:22. Let's turn to that one. We just have a couple more. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 21. I keep seeing a few more, but literally two more. This one and one more. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. Flee also youthful lust, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. You know, tools. Flee youthful lust, but pursue faith and righteousness and love with those. You know, have healthy relationships. And together pursue what is righteous and holy and loving and faithful. Last scripture. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Without fail, it seems like every single one of these New Testament letters and epistles that speak about sexual immorality, right before, right after, speak about love. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Finally, then, brethren. I'll give you another second. Finally, then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God. For you know what commandment we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. Now that means to be made holy. That you should abstain from sexual immorality. That each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. Control yourself. Not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. That no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter. Because the Lord is the avenger of all such. As we also forewarned you and testified. Interesting, he says that you should abstain from sexual immorality. That no one should defraud his brother. Interesting thing. Whenever there's sexual relations outside of marriage, someone is taken advantage of, defrauded without fail. This is because it's not according to God's confines and plan. He says, I don't want you guys taking advantage of each other, hurting each other. Again, love. You really love someone, you don't want to take advantage of them. And sexual relations doesn't help, but hurts others, defrauds, takes advantage. Verse 7. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has also given us his Holy Spirit. You know, some people, you can believe whatever you want, but this is God. And Paul's making this clear. You don't want to take my word for it? You're not rejecting me, you're rejecting God. These are God's rules. But look at the next verse, verse 9. But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourself are taught by God to love one another. Love, that tool. those are the rest of the scriptures. In conclusion, we talked about sexuality. We talked about blood and sacrifice. They're to be made sacred. God trying to invade and put his finger in. You know, from my perspective, I'm looking at me. And again, that would be my heart and my desire for all of us. Not to be concerned first with all the problems in anyone else. But God, what's wrong in my heart? What are you pointing your finger on? What are you writing in the sand for me to see? For me. Lord, I want to take this plank out. I want to be a person that can help, but only when the plank's taken out. May we let him convict us and trust him. Trust him. You know, God, again, interesting, every time it talks about sexual immorality, it talks about love. You know why? Because God's looking to heal and bring us in the right way. God doesn't talk about sex in the New Testament in the letters to say, hey, if you messed up, then it's over. Forget it. He said, man, let's get this right. Let's repair this. Sexual sin is an important thing. Let's get this straight. Let's love. I encourage everyone here to let God invade their personal space and intrude every part of their lives. Work, home, free time, hobbies, every area of their life. Bring it to God. Let him be a part of it. I encourage us to allow him to lead us in our sexuality, in our minds, our thoughts, our hearts, our desires, our eyes, TV, the computer, what we watch. Conviction. Now here's in closing, promise we're going to close soon. I hope you guys are not totally reported right. A formula that I use often that works. Conviction. God convicts us of sin. And starts the formula. Confession. We don't avoid it or make excuses. We acknowledge it. You're right. I did that. I'm wrong. Confessing it. Facing it. Conviction. Confession. Repentance. We turn from it. You're right. I'm wrong. I want to do it your way. And we turn away from it and to him. And then the last part of the formula. Repetition. Because we're going to fall. And we're going to have to do it again. God, I'm sorry I did it again. God, stop. Help me. Conviction, confession, repentance, repetition. That'll change your life. If God is the center of it. If he convicts you, and you confess and agree with what he convicts you of, and you repent from your sin to him, and you continue repeating that process, he will change your life. He will sanctify you. He will make you holy. He will heal you and free you in that area. Conviction, confession, repentance, repetition. Don't be condemned as the adulterous woman. Where are your condemners? Neither do I condemn you. Don't be condemned. The enemy seeks to condemn us. You messed up bad. There's no hope for you. Don't be condemned. Nor condemn others. Look at those guys. This is crazy. There's no hope for all of them people. No hope for our whole world. Don't be condemned nor condemned. But trust him and use love to fight lust and sexual immorality. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we look to you and I pray that you would focus our hearts and minds on you and allow us to open our ears and hear and see what you're saying to us. May we read what you write in the sand. May we open up and trust you to allow you in every area, the area you're pushing. Lord, we know that you're good and you love us. And none of your laws or rules or things you ask us to do, directions you lead us to go, are destructive but are good for us. They're healing. There's blessing down those roads. Lord, we cry out for mercy and grace. We pray that you cleanse us from our past, our sins, our mistakes. Lord, we desire to be holy sexually. We desire to be pure, to follow you in every area of our life. Lead us, Lord. Give us the freedom. And help us to use love as a tool to have good relationships and care about others' concerns and not only our own. Fill us with love. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.